Reading this evening from the book of Acts, we're going to read from Acts chapter 1 and the first 11 verses, and then also some verses from Acts chapter 3. And perhaps as I read them, you can try and spot the connection. So Acts chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now turn the page to chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 17. We're picking up in the middle of a sermon, in the middle of a talk that the Apostle Peter gave after the miraculous healing of a beggar at the gate of the temple. And verse 17, speaking about Jesus, he writes, "Now, brothers, I know that you act in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." This is the Word of God. Have you ever been disorientated, confused about where you are, unable to get your bearings? It's happened to me a few times recently. Over the last 3 weeks, I've been away from home a lot. I've been more away than I've been at home. I seem to have slept in many different beds. And you know that feeling when you wake up in the middle of the night and you don't know which side of the bed to get out of? And then you can't remember where the door is? And you don't know where the light switch is or the bathroom is? It can be very disorientating. This last week, a number of us from EEFC were at the FIEC Leaders Conference. It was held on one of these kind of hidey-hike holiday camp places. And although they gave us a map, the truth is that some of us got quite disorientated. I won't say who, but you'd come out of a meeting and you'd think, where am I supposed to go? Where is the lunch hall? Where is the chalet that I'm supposed to be sleeping in this evening? Disorientated. What do you need when you're disorientated? You need fixed points. You need to know where you are. You need to know where you're headed. Now, the question I have for you this evening from God's Word is very simply this. Are you orientated or disorientated spiritually? To put it in another way, have you got your bearings spiritually, or actually have you lost your bearings spiritually? It's very easy to lose our bearings as we go through life. To neglect or to forget those fixed points that keep us focused on our Lord Jesus and all that He calls us to do as we walk through life. Now, believers in our Lord Jesus, the Bible teaches, are those who are learning to orientate their lives by two fixed points. The first is the first coming into the world of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first fixed point. The second is what we call the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that to be a true Christian is to be someone who looks back in faith to the first coming of Jesus and is looking forward in hope to the second coming of the same Lord Jesus. Now, I think if we're truthful with ourselves, we often and rightly focus on the first coming of Jesus. How his first coming was the unfolding of God's great plan for the salvation of sinners. And so we sang earlier, didn't we, that summary of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. How in his first coming, how did he come? Well, in love, he came to the squalor of a borrowed stable. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He performed amazing miracles. He taught with unique authority. He was then betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He then suffered and bled and died as the sinner's substitute on the cross, only to be raised to life on the third day, followed 40 days later by his ascension to heaven. And my guess is that most of us spend a lot of time thinking about his first coming. But here's what I want to teach this evening from God's Word. If we are rightly to get and to keep our bearings as we seek to live by faith in our Lord Jesus in this world, we have to be constantly looking forward in hope to his second coming. And the truth is that unless we do so, unless we recognize where we are headed, then actually we'll become disorientated. We were driving back from this conference on Thursday afternoon. Nathan was in the front seat next to me, and as you can imagine, we were deep in conversation. We were on the M11, and all of a sudden, as we passed a junction, I said to Nathan, "Was that the M25 junction?" I'd been so deep in conversation that I had lost that sense of where we were. Now, fortunately, it wasn't. 3 miles ahead, it said, to the N25 junction. I was relieved. I didn't want to miss our turning. But you know the feeling, isn't it? You can be so distracted by something that you can forget the direction in which you're going. The Bible's very frank. The Bible explains that things like trials and troubles and temptations, life's worries, riches, pleasures, they are all the kind of things that can disorientate us, can forget, make us forget that we are supposed to be those who are looking forward constantly in hope to the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Think of a bus. When you're on a bus, you need to know, unless it's a mystery tour, where it's headed. If you're on a bus, what does it have on its front? It has a title, doesn't it? It has its terminus on the front. So when you get on the bus, you know where it's going. This world is heading somewhere. This world is heading for the return of Jesus. I want to teach you a word this evening. You won't find this word in any dictionary. It's a made-up word. But it describes the terminus to which the world is heading. Here's this word. Teotwalki. Anyone heard that word before? Teotwalki. It means this. The end of the world as we know it. That is what will happen when our Lord Jesus comes again. It will be teotwalki, the end of the world as we know it, because his coming will involve two significant things. It will involve restoration and condemnation. Restoration, when Jesus comes again, the Bible explains, and you see this particularly in the book of Acts, that he will restore all things. Now, God's common grace means that there is still an inherent order in this world in which we live. But the truth is that we live in a disordered world. Human rebellion that we're all part of, human rebellion against God, means that things are not as they were. Things are not perfect as they originally were. Our lives are disordered. What was perfect has been marred, has been corrupted. But look, when Jesus comes again, the Bible says that this world will be set in order again as it is restored once more to its rightful owner, to God himself. So the coming of Jesus will be a time of restoration. It will also involve condemnation. When Jesus came the first time, what did he come to be? He came to be the Savior. When he comes the second time, what will he come to be? He will come again as the judge. And with justice, he will judge all, and he will condemn all who have failed to submit to him in faith. Now this evening, we're starting a new series on Sunday evening. We've entitled it The Coming of the Lord. We're going to be looking at various aspects of his second coming with the prayer that as we do, we will get our bearings right. We will recognize what it means to live with our hope truly fixed on his return. We start with Acts 1 verse 11. Let me read it to you again. Men of Galilee, they said, we'll see who they were in a moment, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. The Holy Spirit-inspired author of Acts is Luke, who also wrote Luke's Gospel. Acts is the second volume that he wrote. So look at verse 1 of Acts 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach, that's his first coming, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Now, if we had time, we could go to the end of Luke's gospel. And what happens is that the last bit of Luke's gospel and the first bit of Acts, they kind of overlap. Because they both start with a very significant event. They start with what we call the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Luke ends with it. Acts starts with it. And that's described in verse 9. Let me read verse 9. After he, that is Jesus, had said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. We need to be aware that this was a significant moment in human history. Jesus returning to heaven from where he had come. Now, how do we know that was a significant moment? Well, because of verse 10. As the apostles were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Who were these men? Well, they were angels. Luke calls them men because that's how they appeared. But their white clothes and the authoritative tone with which they then spoke indicates that they were angelic messengers from God. In his gospel, Luke records how angels were sent with messages from God at significant moments. Let me remind you of some of them. The angel Gabriel went to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and told her she was going to give birth to the Savior of the world. An angel of the Lord appeared to those shepherds who were watching over their flocks by night and told them, I've been sent to bring you good news of great joy because today a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. You go to Bethlehem, you'll find him there. And then at the resurrection, on Easter Day, when those women went to the tomb, and it's amazing how the language is so like the language in Acts 1. The women went to the tomb. They didn't find the body of Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. Do you see what Luke's doing? Whenever there's something significant happening, he's saying, look, God sends angels to explain what has happened, to explain what is going to happen. And that's exactly what's happening here. The angels had a message for those watching apostles who saw Jesus go up into heaven. And the message was, look, Jesus has been taken up into heaven. But this Jesus will also come back one day from heaven. Let me suggest three things. And the first will take the most time. The other two flow from it. Three facts about the coming of the Lord, just as we introduce this whole significant truth, which we're looking at in the coming Sunday evenings. The first is this. The coming of the Lord will happen. In other words, it's certain. Now, look, please, at the angel's words in verse 11. Let's look at what is certain. Well, first of all, it's certain that it will be the same Jesus who comes. The angels start, men of Galilee. Who were these men? They were the men, the apostles, who for 3 years had been with Jesus. They'd ate and drank with Jesus. He taught them. They'd witnessed his miracles. They'd witnessed him being arrested and tortured and crucified. They'd witnessed him alive after his resurrection. He'd shown himself to them with many convincing proofs. And the message to these men who knew Jesus up close and personal, the message was, look, exactly the same Lord Jesus who you've just seen go up to heaven, exactly the same Lord will come down again. Now, please just ponder that how wonderful that will be. Don't you think that will be wonderful? That as we read about Jesus in the Gospels, it's not going to be some other Jesus who comes. He's going to be exactly the same Lord Jesus. Oh, he'll come in his glory, but he will still be the man Christ Jesus who came, who was raised from the dead. And he will come back, look again at the verse, he will come back in the same way in which he was taken up into heaven. Now, let's use our brains a bit. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean, I think, that his coming will be like a film of the ascension playing backwards in every detail. So I'm not sure that it means he will return to the same spot on the Mount of Olives or he'll come wearing the same clothes. But there's a principle, the principle of you interpret Scripture with Scripture. And when it's talking about the same way in which he'll come back, I think it means these three things. He will come physically, he will come visibly, and he will come gloriously. Physically, he will come with the same glorified human nature and body seen by the witnesses of his resurrection. And by the way, a glorified human nature and body is what he will give on his return to all who believe in him, that we might be part of that restoration that he'll come to bring. He'll come visibly. Look at verse 9. We're told there that he was taken up before their very eyes. And as they saw him go, so they will see him return. But not only then, everyone will see Jesus come. Now, again, please try and get your head around the vastness of this. In Luke 21, verse 27, Jesus is talking about your humanity, and he says, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The ascension that we read about, it was an essentially a private event, witnessed by those 11 apostles. But when Jesus comes again, it won't be a private event, it will be a public event. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Every person who has ever lived will see him physically. Isn't that awesome? And he'll come gloriously. Look again in verse 9. We're told that when he was taken up, a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, in the Old Testament, a cloud was a symbol of the Lord's glorious presence. And one old writer describes this cloud at the ascension as being like a royal chariot sent from heaven to take Jesus up to heaven. Now, the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes again, he will come with the clouds of heaven. Again, it's meant to indicate his glory. He'll also come with angels. Again, it's meant to indicate his glory. That, oh yes, when he came the first time, he came as a babe. He came in, he humbled himself. Or because he was going to be obedient to death on the cross. But when he comes again, yes, it'll be the same Jesus. But every eye will see that he is this glorious Son of God. Now, why do we need to know that this is so certain? Well, I think because it's very easy for all of us, and I find this, to live as if there is no terminus. To live as though things will just keep on going on and on and on, just as they always have. And you see, if that's what life is about, if it's just a kind of repetitive cycle, then we're kind of stuck in it and there's no purpose to life. But the message of the coming again of Jesus, look, is history is heading somewhere. A timetable is being fulfilled, God's timetable. Look back to verse 7. The disciples wanted to know about times and dates. But Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Look, a timetable is being followed. I think this is what the young people probably were hearing about yesterday, weren't you, from Daniel? That God knows what he's doing. There is a timetable. There's a plan being worked out, and it's all going to come to his completion when Jesus returns. But even as I say that, the devil would whisper in our ears, oh, come on, where is this coming he promised? It was 2,000 years ago he went back to heaven and the angel said he will come back. Is he really going to come? Well, let me give you one answer. It's only one answer to that. And I want you to think about Luke's gospel. At the start of his gospel, you can check this out when you go home, Luke tells us that he'd done his homework carefully. And Luke explains that the first coming of Jesus was foretold over hundreds and thousands even of years. And Luke tells us that as he investigated the details of the coming to earth of Jesus, he found that it was the perfect fulfillment of all that had been foretold over hundreds of years. The passing of years didn't mean that the arrival of the Savior wouldn't happen. No, it did happen just as had been foretold. Do you get the point? That means that the passing of years does not mean that the second coming of Jesus will not happen. The Bible says any day that with God a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. Look, we've got to be certain he's coming and be certain that a timetable is being followed. And that leads to the second thing we need to notice which follows, you see. You see, the coming of the Lord sets the agenda. What's the agenda? The agenda is proclaiming the truth about Jesus' first coming, that people will be ready for his second coming. You see, again, look at the words of the angels. Verse 11, men of Galilee. I scratched my head a bit this week. Why do the angels say men of Galilee? And I think it's very simply this. These were the key first witnesses. These were the guys who saw it all happen when Jesus came. They were the ones who were entrusted with the fact that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, came to be the Savior of the world by dying on the cross. And why did Jesus die on the cross? So that all who repent, all who put their trust in him would receive the forgiveness of sins, which means that when Jesus comes again, it won't be for them a day of condemnation. But it'll be a day of restoration when they share in this wonderful restoration that God is going to bring through his Son. At this conference this week, one of the speakers used a very simple but helpful illustration. He used the illustration of a lifeboat. You know what a lifeboat is. And he described this world as being like an ocean full of people heading not just for physical death by drowning, but for eternal condemnation forever in hell. That's quite a picture, isn't it? But there's a lifeboat. And there's a real sense that that lifeboat started when we read about this evening with the ascension of Jesus. The men of Galilee who witnessed the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus were, in effect, the first lifeboat crew. And as we read on the book of Acts, what we discover that, enabled by the Holy Spirit, they then did what Jesus told them they were to do. They became witnesses. They declared to people the truth about Jesus, that he is the one who gives forgiveness of sins to all who repent, which therefore prepares us for the second coming of Jesus. That's what we read in chapter 3. And this book of Acts, you see, is then the story of those first witnesses, those vital first witnesses, acting like lifeboatmen, calling people to repent, to turn to Jesus, and as it were, they came into the lifeboat. Now, this is where the picture gets a bit odd, because I tend to think of a lifeboat as a very little thing. But the lifeboat in this picture is then an ever-expanding lifeboat. It gets bigger and bigger. And the story of the book of Acts is of that happening. So in verse 8, Jesus is basically telling us what's going to happen. And he said to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And you read the book of Acts, and as they go and witness about Jesus, people are saved, people are forgiven, people come into the lifeboat. Now, we are not the men of Galilee, are we? We're not the original witnesses of Jesus. but we are proclaimers of their witness. And their witness is to set the agenda of the church and of every Christian. And as we are, as it were, hauled into the lifeboat, as God by his grace enables us to repent and to put our trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, as we, as it were, join the lifeboat, what do we discover? We're part of the lifeboat crew. And what is the agenda of a lifeboat crew? Well, it's to go out into the waters and it's to save people from drowning. And I think the thing that has struck me most this week looking at these verses. Teotwalki is going to happen. It really is. I've missed it. It will be a day of wonderful restoration when God puts everything back to how it should be. But it will also be a day of fearful condemnation for those who have not repented and put their trust in Jesus. And it starts, as I realize that, it starts to orientate me. It reminds me what the agenda is. I've read a book recently. It's a really good book. It's called What is the Mission of the Church? And near the end, it has this great line, very solemn line. It says this: the Great Commission must be the mission of the church for two very basic reasons. There is something worse than death, and there is something better than human flourishing. There is something worse than death. It's eternal condemnation in hell. There is something better than human flourishing. It is being part of what Jesus will bring about when he comes again and restores everything to the way it should be. And you see, that means that the coming of the Lord calls for action. Again, you see, I've been really struck by the fact that angels appeared to give this message to the apostles. That marks it as something significant. And it struck me that when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her she was going to give birth to a child, what she did do was she rushed off to her cousin Elizabeth and spoke to her about it. You can read it in Luke chapter 1. And then the shepherds, when the angel appeared to them and said, good news of great joy, a Saviour's been born to you. What did they do? Well, they rushed off to Bethlehem. They saw it was all as the angel had said, and they couldn't keep quiet about it. They told everybody about what the angels had told them. And those women at the tomb, after they'd gone and the tomb was empty and the angels had appeared and explained to them, Jesus is not dead anymore, he's alive, just as he said he would. What did they do? They rushed back to the disciples. They said, Jesus is alive. And there's a real sense of rebuke in verse 11, you see. The angels say to the men, don't stand here looking into the sky. Don't be sky gazers. You've got a job to do. You've got to go into the world. You've got to tell people about this same Jesus. You've got to tell them about his first coming, that they might be made ready for his second coming. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus, my job is to call you to take action. My job is to tell you that when Jesus comes again, every single person who has ever lived will stand before him as their judge. The reason atheism is so popular is that basically the message of atheism is you can live as you like, you're not accountable to anyone. Can I tell you that's a lie? In love, I want to tell you that you will stand together with all of us before Jesus, that same Jesus, when he comes again. And the only way to be ready for that day is to turn to him, because the one who's coming as judge is the one who came first as Savior. And he says, if you will turn to him now, he will forgive your sins. How can he forgive your sins? Because the one who's coming as judge is the one who died as a sinner's substitute on the cross, taking the punishment that sin deserves for all who trust in him. I used the bus analogy earlier. Over 20 years ago, when I was still a lawyer, I'd had a meeting late one dark night. It was probably a night like tonight, although it was raining. It often rains in Scotland. And this other lawyer and I came rushing out the courts where we'd had a meeting, and we rushed around the corner. We lived around the corner for each other, and we saw a bus, and we ran for this bus, and we got on the bus. It took us in completely, well, not completely the wrong direction. It took us the first bit, it was going in the same direction we wanted to go in, and then it went down another road, and all of a sudden we thought, hang on, this isn't where we wanted to be. And I then had a very long walk home in the rain. See, to change the analogy of the bus at the moment, yes, there is only one ultimate destination in terms of we're all heading to Teotihuacan, but we're on one of two buses. We're either on the bus that's heading for restoration, or we're on the bus that's heading for condemnation. And tonight, that's true of us all here. And I would urge you, if you have never personally repented, turn from your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ, to do so now, because that is only the only way to be ready for Teotihuacan. And if you have, I want to tell you, this is what we're supposed to live for. Oh, we have different tasks in the lifeboat, but we're all meant to see that that's what we're about. We're about saving men and women that they might be ready for that day. What are you living for at school or at college? What are you living for in your workplace? It's so easy to be distracted, isn't it? But this is what really matters. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you this evening that Luke was a very careful historian. We thank you that he carefully investigated everything that we have written down in the Bible, in Luke and Acts. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that your first coming was in fulfillment of all that had been foretold about you, in every detail. And we thank you that we can be sure that just as your first coming was foretold and you came, so with your second coming being foretold, we can be sure that you will come again. Lord Jesus, may we be those who look back in faith to your first coming and be those who look forward in hope to your second coming. Lord Jesus, if we've never turned from our sins and turned to you, help us to do that right now, that we might be ready for Teotihuacan. And Lord Jesus, if by your grace we're already in the lifeboat, please help us to see that our task is to be the crew of that lifeboat, keeping your return in our heads and minds, that we might be used by you to proclaim you to others, that others might join the lifeboat as well and be ready for that day. Lord Jesus, we long for the day when you'll put everything right. Help us to truly live as men and women of hope, for your name's sake.